Go ahead and get started. We're just a couple minutes late, but not too bad. The first thing I want to mention for the benefit of anybody who's watching at home on the live stream is where to get the notes that I have projected up here on the screen. If you go to the church website, gracelifebiblechurch.com, and look at recent messages or recent sermons, you'll see today's date, Sunday, September 27, and then it'll say Lesson 120, the Matthew's Bible. If you click on that, you can open up the link to these notes. All right? This is the working copy of the notes that everybody in class has a paper copy of. As we encounter errors or mistakes, you might hear me say to Sylvia to note something, and then we try to fix all that and then upload like a corrected copy. But anyway, it's good to see everybody this morning. I want to go ahead and get right into things here as we get moving here this morning. You should have in front of you a set of notes for Lesson 120 titled The Matthew's Bible, Assessing the Scholarship of John Rogers. So this will be our third and final study on the Matthew's Bible. And again, that's this one right here from 1537. And so I've showed this to you guys a couple of weeks ago, and we're going to be showing and demonstrating some things from this. If you look at your notes, you can see there's a lot of images, a lot of pictures that I've included of different things from the Matthew's Bible as we just try to understand the content and what's in it. So, Lesson 120, the Matthew's Bible, Assessing the Scholarship of John Rogers, the Introduction. Last week in Lesson 119, we looked at how the Matthew's Bible became the first Bible to be sanctioned by the English crown, as it was set forth with the king's most gracious license. If you would, open your Bible to Ecclesiastes 8. Ecclesiastes 8. So there's been some discussion and videos and so forth discussing some matters that I've been involved in. And a verse that keeps coming up is this verse here in Ecclesiastes 8. And I want to bring it up right now. And I just want to ask some questions about it. All right? So many King James Bible believers are using Ecclesiastes 8 to make some sort of a point about the King James Bible. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 4. It says, "Where the word of the king is, there is power. And who must say unto him, what doest thou?" So the way that verse is being used is to say that, well, the King James Bible came at the authorization of King James. So therefore, where the word of the king is, there is power. So therefore, they're taking Ecclesiastes 8:4 here as a statement about the King James Bible. Now I have a question. When Nehemiah wrote this, was he talking about the King James Bible?
No,
he was not talking about the King James Bible. He was talking about things that were going on that God wanted said back here before Christ was born on issues related to inspiration. The other thing I just want to point out is the following. Would this verse apply to any Bible issued by a king? Or licensed by a king? Or authorized by a king? Or just the King James Bible? Because do we know from previous studies that the Matthew's Bible, last week, do we know that the Matthew's Bible, bottom of the title page there, was set forth with the king's most gracious license? So if you're going to make an argument that Nehemiah 8 somehow applies to any Bible sanctioned by a king, then wouldn't it apply to the Matthew's Bible and the Great Bible and the Bishop's Bible that was sanctioned by Queen Elizabeth, but maybe she doesn't count because she's a queen and not a king. You see where this stuff ends up being absolutely silly, okay? So this verse is not talking about that. It's talking about something specific in the context of what's going on back here in Nehemiah 8. Yeah.
And it says a king, not the king.
Correct.
So it could be any king.
It could be any king. It does not say the king, it says a king, right? So this verse is talking about the authority that is vested in anyone who is holding a position of governmental authority who happens to be called a what?
A king,
right? So to use this verse to somehow make some uber spiritual point about the King James Bible is to, number one, misread the verse, and number two, misuse the verse. And, this is the kind of stuff that ends up to me, And then, of course, I point this out, and then I end up being, you know, a bad guy because, you know, I'm actually dealing in facts and not, you know, what people want to be the case emotionally, okay? But this Bible, the Matthew's Bible, as we've demonstrated the last two Sundays, is set forth with the King's most gracious license. It's the first one to be sanctioned with royal authority. We went over that and talked about that in great detail last week in Lesson 119. In addition, we consider the impact that the Crown's license had upon the English Bible. So we looked at how the fortunes of the English Bible were reversed once Henry VIII licensed this Bible. Remember, I gave you a ton of documentation last Sunday in Lesson 119 about that. Today in Lesson 120, we're going to cover the following points. First, we want to look at John Rogers as an editor, compiler, and scholar. Notice I didn't call him a translator per se. I'll say why in a minute. And second, we want to look at the contents and features of the Matthew's Bible. So let's get into this first point here about John Rogers, editor, compiler, and scholar. So if you think about this, recall from Lesson 118. So I'm on this point here. Recall from Lesson 118 that the Matthew's Bible comprises the complete work of William Tyndale. Two-thirds of the entire Bible, and that included the following English renderings in print, okay? So, in the Matthew's Bible, what do we find in the Matthew's Bible? We find in the Matthew's Bible the work of William Tyndale in Genesis through Deuteronomy. The entire Pentateuch is the work of William Tyndale. The section, the historical books from Joshua to 2 Chronicles in the Matthew's Bible are the work of William Tyndale. The book of Jonah in the Matthew's Bible is the work of William Tyndale, and as is the entire New Testament. Now, so the Matthew's Bible is two-thirds Tyndale. I've made this point now for a couple weeks, right? I want to clarify some of the math, though. The contents of the Matthew's Bible is two-thirds Tyndale. When I say that the King James Bible is 83% Tyndale, that 83% specifically applies to the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament in the King James Bible is also, by a large percentage, fundamentally the work of William Tyndale, but that 83% number is most accurately applying to this New Testament portion here, okay? So what does that mean then? That means that the remaining sections of the Matthew's Bible were edited material originally provided by Miles Coverdale. So a few weeks ago I had this written over here by hand, right? So that would be Ezra through Esther, Job through Song of Solomon, Isaiah through Malachi, and the apocryphal section. So the Matthew's Bible, in these sections, what Rogers is giving you in the Matthew's Bible, in these sections here, Ezra through Esther, Job through Song of Solomon, Isaiah through Malachi and the Apocrypha is edited from Miles Coverdale. The rest of it, the entire New Testament, and basically nearly half, almost half of the Old Testament is William Tyndale. Now, do we need to clarify that anymore, or is everybody following that point? I think I've made that point clear over the last couple weeks. So look at the bottom of the page then. When looking at the facts, while looking at the facts on the whole, it is probably better to view John Rogers as more of an editor and a compiler of other people's work than an original translator. So Rogers, a lot of what Rogers is putting in the Matthew's Bible is either the work of Tyndale or the edited work of Miles Coverdale. Rogers is not doing a lot of original translational work. Now, he does do some, but the vast majority of what he does is to just give you Tyndale the way Tyndale was, and then to present you Coverdale to fill in the rest of the Bible in edited form. Dr. David Daniel, author of The Bible in English, Its History and Influence, has much to say about the scholarly aspects of Rogers' work. So go to the top of page 2. He is careful to keep Tyndale's text following the G.H. printing of the 1534 New Testament. Coverdale, in translating the Apocrypha, had admitted the short prayer of Manasseh, so Rogers supplied his own translation. So there's an example of where Rogers gives his own translation because Coverdale didn't do it. And again, this is an apocryphal book, which to me, I don't really care much about at all. But I'm just including that there so you understand the facts of the situation. So Rogers supplied his own translation. In the sections wholly taken over from Coverdale, Rogers felt himself free to make many and considerable changes. He used for Job and Isaiah the commentaries of Ole Mesa. How do you say this guy's name, Mike?
I'm sorry.
Whatever this guy's name is, starts with an O. For Job, he sorry?
Olifant.
Oreo. Let's go with Oreo. For Job, he translated fresh the opening chapters, which Cloverdale had not done well. Hebrew poetry, though often beautiful, is often difficult to render. Increased knowledge down the centuries changes the readings drastically. John Rogers' Hebrew restored some coherence to the opening of Job. So the point there is this. Does Rogers view himself as free to edit Coverdale? He's editing Coverdale, but is he editing Tyndale? No. He's presenting Tyndale essentially the way Tyndale had it. So what does that tell you about Rogers? Who does Rogers think is the better translator, Tyndale or Coverdale? Definitely Tyndale, right? Because Tyndale is rendering from Greek and Hebrew, not from Latin and other languages like Coverdale was, right? So while Rogers is not the original translator of much of the biblical text found in the Matthew's Bible, his volume was innovative in other ways. So let me just say again, Rogers is not so much a translator as much as he is a compiler of other people's work, a compiler and an editor. So this Bible is a compilation of Tyndale and Coverdale into one Bible. The portions provided by Tyndale are left in their Tyndale fashion, if you will. The portions provided by Coverdale are edited by Rogers. Does that make sense? Okay. So while Rogers was not the original translator of much of the biblical text found in the Matthew's Bible, his volume was innovative in other ways. Quote, Coverdale ignored French sources. Rogers took as his basis for his 20 leaves of preliminary matter, the French Bibles of Lefebvre, both printed in Antwerp by Martin de Cayer, and Olivetan from 1535. From these texts and from his own knowledge, he really expanded the marginal notes in both the Old and New Testament. In replacing Tyndale's Pentateuch, he omitted three or four of the original marginal comments against the Pope and inserted his own from Pelusian's Latin commentary. Tyndale's historical books lacked marginal notes, so Rogers supplied them from the French Bible, from which the source he added to Tyndale's New Testament notes. So the whole volume has over 2,000 marginal notes, not including cross-references. So let me explain to you what that means, all right? So let me just find a page here. I'm going to try to hold this up to the camera. You can see here, if you look at a page from the Matthew's Bible, that there are marginal notes here, all right? The work of Rogers as an editor in the Matthew's Bible is largely what he's adding to the margins, the notes, the ancillary materials that Rogers is adding to the Matthew's Bible. So he is expanding and adding additional marginal notes and these kinds of things. This is where he is mostly impacting this Bible, not so much the actual biblical text itself. I mean, you guys understand that, right? I mean, I have a Scofield Reference Bible here, and I have it open to Ecclesiastes because that's what I just read from, but is there center column notes and all sorts of things in here that Scofield has added to his presentation of the text here, right? So when we talk about the biblical text, we're talking about the actual words of the biblical text, right? We're not talking necessarily about the ancillary materials that Scofield added, right? Well, by illustration, that's what Rogers is essentially doing. He's adding these ancillary materials to the margin and to other places is where he is impacting the Matthew's Bible the most. This was pioneer work in Protestant glossing in English. The Latin Bible had been glossed for centuries. So remember we defined glossing in an earlier lesson. That's adding commentary to the text. So you have the text, and then you add explanatory material, either to the margin or above the word or something like that. It's been done all different ways down throughout history, okay? The Latin Bible had been glossed for centuries. Tyndale offered King Henry a bare text, like that of his 1525 Worms New Testament. So I didn't bring that with me today. I have one at home, and I showed it to you in the past. There's zero marginal notes in that New Testament. Nothing. All it is the biblical text, period. Nothing extra added to that 1525, 1526 New Testament that Tyndale first printed. His Pentateuch, though, has a few marginal notes. The first idea of clearing away the scholastic encroachments gave way quickly to recognition that ordinary people needed a great deal of help. So what does that mean? That means at first the intention was to just present the bare text. Nothing else. Well, think about it. You have all these people who are just reading for the first time ever the Bible in English in their own language, and they have questions and there's things that they find confusing. So what they decide to do very early on in the printing of the English Bible, for good or bad, for right or wrong, they decide to add marginal notes and helps to the reader to help explain the biblical text. Now, that obviously is good in some ways, and it could be bad in other ways, depending on how accurate the marginal notes are, right? And they can be theologically slanted, they can be, you know, so I'm just trying to get you to understand the history of the printed text, right? So Matthew's is expanding, John Rogers in the Matthew's Bible is expanding the idea of marginal notes and helping the reader. Marginal notes, as seen in Tyndale's own 1534 New Testament, were not for promoting scholastic arguments for readers who were patristic specialists, but for helping the plowboy. Okay, so understand what that means. That means that when they first start adding marginal notes and stuff to these Bibles, the goal is not to introduce the reader to a bunch of scholastic arguments that are happening around the biblical text in the centers of theological discussion. It's to help the plowboy understand what he's reading in English. You see the difference between those two things? Okay? Aristotle did not belong in the margins of Scripture, as Tyndale noted in Deuteronomy 4:2. John Rogers needs more recognition for his contribution to the marginal elucidation, or that would be the explanation of things in the margin. Like Tyndale, his scholarship was at the plowboy's disposal. He was able to refer the reader to the Chaldee, the Aramaic version of the Old Testament, commonly known as the Targum, and to the Greek Septuagint version to elucidate Hebrew obscurities. He also took the French version's chapter summaries throughout the whole Bible, remembered by few now, sometimes only for his reading of the Hebrew Hallelujah as praising the everlasting. John Rogers, though neglected today, was a modern biblical scholar. So in other words, this guy's no dummy. Now, he's no Tyndale as far as his ability to translate, but he's no dummy as far as his understanding of what's of the key theological issues. All right. Now I don't agree with everything that would be in his marginal notes from a dispensational standpoint, but this guy is, you know, not some ignoramus who just fell off the turnip truck yesterday. All right. You follow what I'm saying? So to these comments made by Dr. Daniel regarding the scholarship of John Rogers, we should add the following sentiments from the pen of Bible collector and historian Donald L. Brakes, the top of page 3. So I'm actually a little ahead of this, so I'm going to just... So we're on the top of page 3, this quote from Brake. The Matthew's Bible clearly reflects a style of English superior even to Coverdale. Hebrew parallelism is better preserved, its wording is more natural, and its accuracy apparent. Even Miles Coverdale, when translating the Great Bible, used Matthew's as his primary source rather than his own edition from 1535. So, the next Bible, this is from 1537, the Matthew's Bible, right? The next one we're going to look at is going to be from 1539, the Great Bible. the editor of the Great Bible is going to end up being Coverdale again. When Coverdale sets about to do the Great Bible, he's going to edit the Matthew's Bible, not his own Bible from 2 years earlier, from 1535. Okay? So even Coverdale himself is acknowledging that are the readings and the content of the Matthew's Bible superior to what he did himself 2 years before?
Yeah.
He is. So, finishing the quote then at the top of page 3. Would anyone dare insert notes in a Bible? John Rogers was just the man. He greatly expanded marginal notes that were developed from his own scholarly pursuits and from contemporary continental commentaries. So that would be the commentaries of the Reformation authors that were written on the continent of Europe. So the Lutherans, those guys. He greatly expanded marginal notes. Okay, I read that. He included comments from Ambrose, Augustine, and Josephus. The Matthew's Bible's notes were expositional in nature, theological in perspective, and practical in orientation. He attempted to explain obscure and difficult passages. Unlike Tyndale's notes, Rogers tended to tone down the inflammatory comments relating to church doctrine. However, it should not be concluded that he avoided attacking certain customs of beliefs that would anger the Roman Catholic Church. So, what John Rogers does with the Matthew's Bible is he takes Tyndale and he just dials him down a couple settings. He doesn't get rid of everything Tyndale said against the Catholic Church, but he dials the rhetoric down a little bit. You following that? So it's not quite as abrasive. So instead of getting, you know, the roughest sandpaper, he's going to go down, and he's still got sandpaper, it's a little more finer, but that's the illustration I'm using, right? So you can try to follow that. J.I. Mombert, author of English versions of the Bible, adds the following about the scholarship of Rogers. He says, quote, "It must not be imagined, however, that although the translation of almost the whole of the Matthew's Bible is the work of Tyndale and Coverdale, the labors of Rogers were light or unnecessary. They were neither, and from beginning to end, the judicial hand of that accomplished scholar is clearly perceptible. The prayer of Manasseh in the Apocrypha has been ascribed to Rogers, although he did not translate it from the Greek, not accessible to him, but from the French Bible of Olivetan, and from the same source likewise is taken the preface to the Apocrypha, the table of principal matters contained in the Bible, and for the most part the preface of Solomon's Song, the division of the Psalter into five, that's the Psalms, this old way to refer to the Psalms, in five treatises, and a number of notes. So, Rogers is more a compiler and an editor than he is an original translator. Alright, so before we move off that point, does anybody have any questions or comments about that? Are you pointing out that it's blurry?
No, I'm pointing out that you need to move it up.
Oh, thank you. I thought you were...
Wow.
See, that distortion there, like, that's what we were talking about in our meeting last night, yesterday morning, about why we don't want to rely only on why we don't want to rely on wireless connections exclusively, but to have hardwired ones. All right, so bottom of 3, next point, the contents and features of the Matthew's Bible. Given that Matthew's Bible was the second Bible ever printed, we want to make sure that we spend a bit of time looking at its contents. Okay? Now, when I say that, I'm referring to complete English Bibles. This is only the second complete English Bible ever printed. All right. Now, Wycliffe did a handwritten one in the 1380s. Tyndale published a New Testament and portions of the Old. Coverdale is the first one to do a complete full English Bible, which would make Matthew's only the second one to do that. Is everybody with me? The title page comprises a whole frontispiece. So I'm going to be showing some things here. Let me get rid of this for now. The title, taken from a woodcut of a Dutch Bible from 1533, Professor Daniel provides the following description of the image. So what I'm going to do, for the sake of folks watching, if I can get this to cooperate, is I'm going to just scroll down here and put this image on the screen. So we're talking about the frontispiece. This is what we're talking about. This page with this artwork, title page, and then at the bottom is where, again, we find the statement about set forth with the king's most gracious license. Okay, so this is the page we're talking about right here in this section of the notes. So look in your notes at the bottom of page 3. So it shows a remarkable splendor, Adam and Eve marveling at paradise before the fall. So that's what this artwork is showing. Here they are up here, okay? You've got all different things going on here in this image, okay? Now, I have to say, as I look at this, I'm a little puzzled by something, but you'll see what I'm talking about in a minute. Unclothed and unashamed, they look at wonder at all the beasts, close and far off, amid the luxuriant landscape of plants and lakes and hills. Benign and not dominant, the Creator watches the scene. Eve laughs at the antics of a monkey in a nearby tree. This is the world the artist suggests as it was intended to be. There is no trace of the serpent nor of fig leaves. So what I want to know is why I see that there now. I'm going to look at this one. I'm going to have to check on that. Sylvia, will you make a note that I need to check on that statement? I might have accidentally copied that in relation to something else, so I need to make sure that's right. Top page 4. The title at the center of the page reads, "The Bible, which is all the Holy Scriptures in which are contained the Old and the New Testament, truly and purely translated into English by Thomas Matthew." So that's this right here. So that's what's leading me to think that I accidentally copied a description about a different piece of art. So if I did do that and I made a mistake, I apologize on that. But here's the title there, okay? Page 4, the text, the red text at the bottom of the page, so again, I'll just scroll this to that. The red text at the bottom of the page, of the title page, announces that this Bible was set forth with the King's most gracious license. So that's this here, and even in my photostatic reprint, you can see at the bottom of the page here that it's in what color ink?
Red.
As far as I know, this might be the first time that we see colored inks, too, in a Bible. Okay, or at least in an English Bible. So go to top page 5. The next 4 pages of the Matthew's Bible contain a calendar and almanac comprising 18 years, beginning in 1538. At this time, I cannot discern what the significance was for including this information. So here's a picture here of it in your notes that I've got here on the screen, and you can see it here on this in the actual Bible that it says the calendar, and then it starts with the month of January, and then it sets forth all this information here, and this lasts for 4 pages explaining different things, and it's a calendar and an almanac, and I've done a lot of digging trying to figure out why this was included here. And I can't find anything that I think is even remotely sort of reputable to explain why. All we know, at least all I can tell you right now, is that it's there because I just showed you that it was there. I'm not sure about the significance of why Matthew or why Rogers put it there. Okay, so go to the bottom. I made some adjustments to the sizing of this. It would be the bottom of page 5 for you. The next page contains an exhortation to study the scriptures with Roger's initials at the bottom of the page. So that would be this image here. So you see it says here, an exhortation unto the study of the Holy Scriptures gathered out of the Bible, I believe is what that word is. Okay? So that's this page here. So here you can see the actual page. these are the initials of John Rogers. All right, so that's what's in there next. Now, again, you can look at this. This is Gothic font, and this is sort of hard for us to read today in the 21st century because we're not used to looking at font like this. But I promise you that once you start looking at these Bibles and spend any time with them, you can fairly easily figure out what most of these things are saying. So let's go to the next page in your notes. Page 7. Following the exhortation are two pages outlining, quote, the sum and contents of the Holy Scriptures. So in your notes, we'll go to that image and then I'll show it to you. Here's what I'm talking about here. The sum, contents of the Holy Scripture, both of the Old and New Testament. So that would be this page right here. The sum content. So there's a lot of information in the front of this Bible that is introducing the reader to different aspects of the Bible. Now again, this is done for the benefit of the plowboy, not necessarily for, you know, the scholars in the ivory towers, right? Look at the next point. Next, the readers of the Matthew's Bible encounter the three-page epistle dedicatory to King Henry VIII. Okay, with whose most gracious license the volume was printed. So that's this part right here. To the most noble and gracious Prince King Henry VIII, King of England and of France, Lord of Ireland, Defender of the Faith. I mean, there's a lot of butt kissing going on here. Okay, this is what you got. So if I turn to the next page, so here you have the epistle dedicatory to the king. That we're looking at right there. Okay? Unto his most gracious highness, blah, 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 etc., etc. After the dedication, Rogers included an address to the Christian reader, along with a table of principal matters in the Bible, spanning 26 pages. Alright? So again, I've taken snapshots of all this. So here's to the Christian reader, and then there's all this stuff here, I'll show you that. So here we have the epistle dedicatory to the king. If you turn the page, now we have to the Christian reader right here. Now, this material to the Christian reader is 26 pages long. So this goes on for 26 pages explaining all manner of things, and I'll show you something about that. Oh. Remember I was talking about the artwork and I was applying to the wrong image? Here's the image that it actually applies to. So this is before the book of Genesis, and you can see Adam and Eve there, naked, you know, in paradise before the fall, without the serpent and so on and so forth. So I accidentally said that about the wrong image. But anyway, back to this. So this table here, no, I'm sorry, for the Christian reader is what we're still talking about. So to the Christian reader and a table of parallel matters. Here's where the table starts, and I have an image of that here. See, a table of principal matters contained in the Bible. So I'll just show you that one more time. So here's that page, and this table goes on for 26 pages, okay, until you get to like what we would consider like a table of contents page that lists the books of the Bible and this kind of stuff, okay? So if you're following in the notes, go to the next page. Regarding the contents of this table of principal matters, J.I. Mombert states the following. Okay, so that would be that 26-page section that I just showed you. He states the following. Okay, furnished in alphabetical order, a vast amount of valuable material taken for the most part from Olivetan's French Bible, the chapters The chapters are not broken up into verses. The letters of the alphabet are used to mark annotated passages. And the italics following the chapters is a subjoined example. In the subjoined examples, refer to those passages. So the following image was from Mombert, provides a sampling of the information found in the table. All right, so here's what this is. So this is a screenshot from Mombert's book from 1883, where he's talking about this. Okay, so this is done in modern English so that you can read, actually read what's actually in the table, right? So in that 26-page table of principal matters found in the Bible, there's an entry on angels. Okay? It says, the angels assist before God, and then it gives a passage in Job where it says that. It gives passages in Daniel, it gives passages in Matthew, and you minister to men, and then it gives passages. So this is showing the reader, and this is almost like a concordance entry on the activity of angels in the Bible, along with passages to go read about angels that function in that way. You guys following that?
Mm-hmm.
So there's 26 pages of alphabetical entries like this. So here's one for Myrtle, and the other one that he gives is one for religion. So again, that's all from page 190 in Mombert. And what he has done there is all he's done is he's taken the 26-page table of principal matters and reset the typeface for you so that you can read more easily what this is. So I'm showing you this as an example. So imagine now that you are a plowboy, if you will, in 1537, and now you have access almost to an early form of a concordance in English that is providing you with different topics, different themes, different things found in the Bible, and then where and what passages to go look at to understand or read about that subject matter or that topic in the Bible. And again, this is before they used verse numbers. So all they're giving you here is the, so this would be Numbers 19D. So if you go to Numbers 19, there will be a marginal note here about this, is what he's saying. So this is kind of a concordance not only for his particular edition of the Bible, but also just for general subject matter that's in the Bible. Is everybody following this? Hope this isn't too confusing. So go to the bottom then of page 8. So before I go any further, I want to say this. There are a ton of things about the way the Bible is presented to you. So I have an Oxford Scofield Reference Bible. Alright? I'm going to go to a different page. It's got more stuff on it. So I got a wide margin Scofield Reference Bible, right? And we're used to all this stuff. It's nothing to us to open a Bible and see all this kind of stuff. Put notes at the bottom. You know, I did margin. I got my own stuff here that I added. Notes here, you know, headings and all this sort of thing, you know. We're used to this visually when we encounter an English Bible. That was not the case in 1537 when he puts this thing together. I mean, this was only the second time the English-speaking world had seen a full edition of the Bible. Right? So there's a lot of things that are being done here to aid the reader that are going to become, I guess, in a way, almost commonplace over time in the presentation of the Bible in English. Anybody got any questions or comments about that? Now, again, I'm just telling you the facts of that. Good, bad. The Scofield have marginal notes that are, I think, are wrong. Yeah, he does. So we need to understand that anytime we encounter a Bible, we're going to have, no doubt, additional information that is not necessarily inspired scripture. But if you're living back here, could you find some of this stuff potentially helpful to you as you're beginning to read the English Bible for the first time?
Yeah.
You could. but you got to be careful with it, right? I mean, you can't just swallow everything Rogers is saying, hook, line, and sinker, the same way you shouldn't just swallow everything Schofield or Bollinger or anybody else says in there in a study Bible. You guys following that?
Yeah.
Bottom of page 8. The front material ends with a one-page listing of the names of the books of the Bible and a brief rehearsal of the years past since the beginning of the world unto the year of our Lord. And the Roman numerals are there, but he's talking about 1537 when this was published. Okay? So here's what we're talking about. The names of all the books of the Bible. So that would be this page right here. At the top you have the names of the books of the Bible, and at the bottom you have this listing of the different things that happened in world history. Okay? And then on the next page you have the artwork about Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, and then you have the beginning of the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1. Okay? So this is the way the Bible is being presented. Any questions about that? The text of the Matthew's Bible is divided into the following four parts. So this would be according to the contents page. He called it Genesis through Solomon's ballad. We now call it usually Song of Solomon or Solomon's Song. Sometimes you'll still see, Canticles, I think sometimes people will still refer to it as, okay. But this is the breakdown. Then you have the prophets in English, Isaiah to Malachi. Then you have the volume of the books called Apocrypha, and then you have the New Testament of our Savior Jesus Christ. So that's the way the title page is grouping the material in the Matthew Bible, right? Following the precedent set by Coverdale, so I had this marked before I started messing with this. Let me find the page. Following the precedent set by Coverdale, Rogers grouped the apocryphal books together in a separate section between the Testaments with a title page that read, quote, the volume of the books called Apocrypha contained in the common translation in Latin, which are not found in the Hebrew nor in the Chaldee. So that would be this page right here. Okay? I think I have a picture of it, don't I? On the next page? Yeah, it's black and white though. So that's what I'm showing right here. That's the title page to the Apocrypha. And then notice over here though, so this would be the end of the book of Malachi on this page. So I didn't give you this, so if you'd look up here just quick. This is the end of the book of Malachi, and these are the initials of William Tyndale. At the end of Malachi, before you get where?
Into the Apocrypha,
right? So is the Apocrypha being intentionally set apart from the Old Testament and from the New Testament here, with a title page telling the reader that these books are not found in the Hebrew Old Testament?
Yeah.
So I'm going to skip ahead to the end of the Apocrypha. So this page here, where I'm tapping my finger, this page here would be the end of the Apocrypha, and then this page is the beginning of the New Testament. So is the Apocrypha visually marked off to the reader as being in question as to its canonicity, if you will, or its inspired status. All right. So that is a visual cue to the reader that these books are not necessarily to be regarded as what?
Scripture.
Okay. And he's following Coverdale in doing that. So I kind of got ahead of myself on page 11. After the apocryphal books, there's a title page for the beginning of the New Testament before the book of Matthew. The insertion of the title page serves to visually differentiate the contents of the New Testament from the Apocrypha. Rogers stated the following on the title page to the New Testament. He says, quote, the New Testament of our Savior, Jesus Christ, newly and diligently translated into English with annotations in the margin to help the reader to the understanding of the text. So again, that's this page here. And this particular one, notice that somebody actually dated it in their own handwriting to 1537. in this particular image. So again, you can see that here. So, just a couple more things. As noted above, one of the distinguishing features of the Matthew's Bible is its... Oh, I got ahead of myself, sorry. In addition to these features, the Matthew's Bible also included other artistic touches, such as woodcut illustrations and drop caps. So let me just show you that quick. So here we see drop caps. A drop cap is a technique where they take the first letter of a word at the beginning of a chapter and they set it in big font and they decorate the font and they make it all fancy and ornate and all this sort of stuff. That's a technique known as a drop cap. It decorates the text. Okay, and then I'll show you, they also have woodcut illustrations. So here you see woodcut illustrations. This one is of the serpent tempting Eve, Adam and Eve. And then over here, we have another woodcut illustration of the situation with Cain and Abel. So, the Matthew's Bible, all through here, if you go to the book of Revelation, you probably don't remember this, but when we went through the Lutheran Bible, or Luther's Bible, we talked about all of the illustrations that were in Luther's Bible to illustrate the different scenes that are found in the book of Revelation, right? Well, Rogers is doing similar things here. Look at these two pages. These two pages here are containing artwork of the different scenes from the book of Revelation. Okay, and those are done to help the reader visualize what the text is talking about. Not unlike the idea of stained glass windows. How many of you are aware of where stained glass windows came from? Stained glass windows were put into medieval churches to illustrate biblical stories for a populace that was illiterate. That's where they came from. So imagine the entire population of France, the average common man in France can't read. They can't read. The Bible's not available to them in French at the time anyway, so they go to the cathedral, they go to Mass in the cathedral for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. The Mass is done in Latin. They can't understand that. So what do they put on the windows? They put scenes from the Bible designed to depict things for a population that is illiterate and can't what? Can't read. All right? So as noted above, one of the distinguishing features of the Matthew's Bible is its marginal notes. J.I. Mombert provides the following commentary and examples. It remains to notice the distinguishing feature of Matthew's Bible, namely the marginal notes, a few of which are subjoined. Some of them have been traced to Pelusian and Luther. So that's what this is. This is just, again, marginal notes. So here's one from Matthew 1:18. Here's marginal notes that have been put in here so that you can actually read it. So if you go to those pages in this Bible, you'll actually see those notes, but they're extremely small, hard to read in that old typeface. So I'm not going to read all that to you. I'm going to commend that to you for your own time. And then go to page 13. Lastly, Mombert notes that many of the marginal notes were viewed with disdain by bishops sympathetic to Rome on account of their strongly anti-papal content. The following are cited as examples. So notice what it says. Many of these notes are strongly anti-papal. One of these notes fixed us in the year of the edition, viz. Mark 1, upon these words. What new doctrine is this? The note in the margin is that was then new after, and he gives the year there in Roman numerals, is not new. When will it then be old? The note was made to meet with common reproach then given to the religion reformed, that it was a new upstart religion and called the new learning. Another marginal, I'm not going to read all that to you, but basically what that is examples of notes in the margin of the Matthew Bible that papists would have been mad about. Okay? So do you remember last Sunday when we were talking about the King's License and how this changed the fortunes of the English Bible, but how there were still papists who wanted to do away with it and didn't want people reading it? One of the reasons they didn't want to is because of these anti-papal marginal notes that are in the Matthew's Bible. And I'm not going to read all that to you. Go to the bottom of page 13. As noted in lesson 118, copies of the Matthew's Bible exist in which the chapter prologues and marginal notes have been scratched out. A.S. Herbert states the following regarding the matter in his historical catalog of printed editions of the English Bible, 1525 to 1961. He says, quote, copies exist in one B.H., that's a particular library in England, B.H. is a abbreviation for a library, in which prologues and notes throughout the volume have been obliterated. So in other words, somebody took this Matthew Bible, they went through the whole thing, and they either redacted, scratched out, blacked out, or literally cut out all the marginal notes. So we have physical copies of one of these, of some of these, where that has been actually done to the copy. Okay, let's go on with the quote. This was done to escape penalties that were threatened in 1543 when Parliament postscribed all translations bearing the name of Tyndale and required that the notes in all other copies should be removed or what?
Obliterated.
I mean, eventually, let's be honest here, okay? Let me go back and find the page. Eventually, are people going to figure out that right there on that page are Tyndale's initials?
Yeah.
So again, the king licensed this thing. Here are Tyndale's initials right in it. And eventually, is somebody going to get mad, and then is Parliament going to rule that they need to take all of these and go through them and obliterate all the material that is perceived to have come from William Tyndale? So, do with that what you will. So, does anybody have any questions or comments about any of this as we think about this lesson and the Matthew's Bible? I'm probably giving you way more information than you need, but I think all this is interesting to see even the historical development of what the Bible came to be in English as a book. I'm not talking about the text, I'm talking about as a printed volume. Through time. Mm-hmm. So, does anybody have any questions or comments?
Is there still original?
There's still what?
Original Bibles over the Bible.
Oh yeah. Oh yeah. So,
how many are there out there? I wonder.
I couldn't say the number, Ernie. But if you look at, let me just find some of these things. So this book right here, this my copy, was reprinted from an existing copy. So what somebody did is they went to a library that had the copy that was in the best condition, and they took images of it, photographs, and then they created a photostatic facsimile reprint of this 1537 Bible. They did that from an existing one that has survived history and is in a museum library. So the same thing would be true of my 1526 Tyndale New Testament, my 1560 Geneva Bible, and some other ones that I have at home, and all of the PDFs of all these old Bibles that I've pulled off the internet. Okay? So, again, that's, people don't realize how much of this information is actually available to them on the internet. So I get the internet has a lot of bad stuff on it, and it has caused a lot of problems. I'm going to talk about some of that stuff later this morning, actually. But if you're a researcher who is interested in doing real research, The internet has unlocked information in a way that is absolutely astounding, what you're able to actually get your hands on and actually look at yourself from a historical point of view, and especially as somebody who is interested in studying the history of the text, the English text, particularly what I mean when I say that. So I think I answered your question. Any other questions?
How did the stained glass help the illiterate of their day?
The way it would work, according to what I've read, Ken, is imagine the priest talking in Latin. And if you look closely at a lot of these stained glass windows, they're numbered. They got numbers on them. So let's say he's talking about the parable of the prodigal son, but he's talking about it in Latin. He could tell them what story he was talking about, what numbered story he was talking about, and refer them to the window.
So that had actually images on the window.
Oh yeah. They had little images of the biblical story in the window. It's not unlike like a kid's Bible that has drawings in it of the story. It's very similar to that, except it's stained glass in the window. That's what that was originally for. So next time you're in a fancy old church, I mean, our church doesn't have anything like that, you know, because we're not religious, right? We don't have anything like that here. But if you go into an old church, check it out. Look around. Last year, I was in New Mexico, and we went into the cathedral down in Santa Fe. So it's the old Catholic cathedral. It was built in like the 1700s. And if you go through it, you will see systematically different things. But if you go into that church not knowing what's there and how it's laid out, you're going to not understand all the stuff that's in there that was there to try to educate people on basic biblical content. I don't know the history, all the history of that church, but yeah. But that all started, Ken, largely to give an illiterate population an image of a biblical story. And of course, you know, the reason why people still do it now is probably for other reasons, but tradition and that sort of stuff. But if you've been in a big Catholic church or even, you know, a big Lutheran church, for 2 years of my elementary education, I went to a Lutheran school. We sat there for chapel looking dead center at this massive stained glass window that had Jesus front and center, and then it had all these different stories, all these different images from the gospel accounts, and then down the hallway aisle, on the hallway aisles were stained glass windows of different things from the book of Acts and stories about Paul. Now, when I was a kid, I didn't realize that. But as I think back now in my memory, having sat there not paying attention and looking at all these things, I now realize what they were. So anyway, we got to quit and get ready for the other service, but thanks for your